Blog Talk Radio.
The Apologist segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Good morning and welcome to today's special Sunday edition of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During this edition of Art Studies Live, I will be continuing my series entitled The Doctrine of Election. Do we choose or are we chosen? Do we choose or are we chosen? If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion this morning with your questions or your comments, feel free to give me a call. Area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also invite you to join me in my chat parking lot if you so desire. If you wish to offer questions or comments via that method, that's fine as well. Lastly, I invite you, if you're on the World Wide Web, to join at the ARC site, www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Out there you'll find, lots of insightful articles, news events, though I do need to update the news events. But you'll also find all of the archive shows that I've done over the last couple of years relating to particular doctrines, the Trinity, modalism, salvation, whatever. If you don't find it there, feel free to shoot me an email, ryoung@archstudies.org, if you have questions or comments. I know I'm extremely early today. My show is normally Saturdays from 4 until 6 p.m., unavoidably tied up, so I know my West Coast listeners won't get a chance today to check out the show, but it's there for the archives. All right, we're talking about the doctrine of election. For those of you who don't know, when I refer to the doctrine of election, or what is commonly referred to as either Reformed theology or five-point Calvinism, what I'm referring to is the 5 points that were bullet-pointed into the acronym TULIP, not by Calvin himself, but by his successor, Theodore Beza. And those 5 points are, number one, the total depravity of man. And when you look at these 5 points, they are unavoidably linked. If you reject the first one, then the rest of them don't fall in sequence. Likewise, if you endorse the first one, the rest fall in sequence. Number one, or the T in the acronym TULIP, is total depravity. Those who hold to Calvinism or five-point Calvinism believe that man is totally depraved. What that means is that to his core, to his very will, he is totally depraved. And because he's totally depraved, there's nothing in him that could ever respond to the call of Almighty God. Even with everything that has unfolded in the history of Christianity, with God so loving the world and giving his only begotten son, there's nothing in man that could respond. And so because man could not respond, because he's totally depraved, the next bullet-pointed letter in the acronym TULIP is the U, which stands for unconditional election, all right? Meaning that because people were so totally depraved that they could never make a choice towards God, chose some to be saved. He picked some to be saved. All right, and then we move on to the L in the acronym TULIP. The L stands for limited atonement. Those who were totally depraved, or because all were totally depraved, and, you know, necessitating that God select some for salvation, therefore Christ did not die for everyone because God knew that everyone could not be saved. And so the L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement. Christ only died for those whom God selected. All right, and then the I stands for irresistible grace. In the theology of Calvinism, those who, because they were totally depraved, that God had unconditionally elect some, and Christ had to come and die for, only those are drawn by irresistible grace. There's no choice, no opportunity to resist or to vary away from this grace that draws them to salvation. All right, and the last letter in the acronym TULIP is P, Perseverance of the Saints, which basically says those who God unconditionally elected and who Christ in a limited fashion died for and who were drawn by the Holy Spirit through irresistible grace, those will persevere but my illustration of it is accurate. That's exactly how it is taught. Now, a couple of things that I want to say out the gate, as I said last week. And last week, of course, we talked about total depravity, and I spent a lot of time on it. And in fact, I'm going to pick up on some more aspects of total depravity even today. Why? Because, again, total depravity is the linchpin. Okay, I don't know what's happening here. Looks like I am losing my switchboard page, so I don't know whether or not I'm streaming, but I'll keep talking as if I am. All right, so at any rate, this total depravity, I don't know what the heck is going on here. All right, so there's a couple of things I want to touch on first. Hold on one second. Let me let the chat room know something. All right. I don't know how this happens, but periodically. Oh, okay. All right. Thank you very much. The audio goes and comes. Okay, but you can't hear. All right, so I'll continue then. All right, until my switchboard comes back up. I don't know what happened here with the switchboard, but I can see into the chat room. All right, so a couple of points I want to make here concerning this. Number one, again, because all of these things. Okay, there. It looks like everything's coming back up. Please bear with me a second. Because both of these things are dependent upon the first one being accurate, or total depravity being accurate, and when I speak of total depravity, I don't disagree with the Calvinists that total depravity, the man is totally depraved. I do, however, disagree with his belief that man is totally depraved to the will. I absolutely agree that because man is totally depraved, that he does will to do the wrong thing more often than not, and that's because he has no connection. Man, being spiritually dead, has no connection to God before Christ. And so, therefore, yes, he does. But even Christians have that struggle. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 5:16 illustrated eloquently for us. He said, walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lusts of your flesh. You see, you now have that, you who are made spiritually alive, now have the option of walking in the Spirit. So there is another direction for you to go. But I illustrated, I believe, last week, in Romans chapter 7, we did a verse-by-verse exegesis of that particular passage. We did a verse-by-verse exegesis of that passage, and I know many people read that passage and say, wow, see, that passage shows the struggle between the two natures of the Christian, where the Apostle Paul is illustrating a struggle. And what I'm saying is that that whole idea came from the publisher's outlines that they put at the beginning of chapters of the Word of God. You have to understand that those things are not, I mean, they're extremely helpful, and more often than not, they're accurate. But you don't determine the chapter by what that heading says. If the heading's there, confirm that the chapter is, in fact, what that's talking about. And that's what I encourage people to do. Paul, in Romans 7, illustrates himself what the struggle is, what he has done. And he's done this masterfully, beginning from the first book of Romans, is that he has gone all the way back to creation and showed through the light of creation, the light of conscience, and finally the light of Christ, how it is absolutely illogical or against all reason to reject what God has tried to show to individuals. And by the time he reaches chapter 7, he's already illustrated in the fifth chapter, with the dispensation of conscience and some particulars that were from there. Well, he revisits that in the seventh chapter. And, of course, I'm not going to go through all that again. We talked about it last week. I encourage you to listen to last week's broadcast as we did that verse-by-verse exegesis. But know this. He tells you what the struggle is in the 14th verse. The struggle is where he says we know the law is spiritual. And when he speaks of the law, he has already established when we're talking about the Mosaic law, the written law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And then he goes on to illustrate that that is, in fact, where the struggle takes place. Because of that, he can recognize that the law of God is righteous and just, but he has no ability to carry it out. In fact, he uses the very words, to will is present with me. How to carry it out is what I find not. I do have my switchboard back. All right, and so that's what the challenge is. And so recognizing that, that undermines the whole idea of Calvinism right there, because total depravity is based upon the fact that because man is so corrupt and so depraved that he can't even will to do the right thing, so how could he will to accept the salvation offered to him? And but Paul said the will is present with me. There is a recognition of it, and we talked about that last week, and in fact, we're going to touch on it some more today. I want to actually go to some of the proof that's there. So that's the first point I want to make. That I just believe that point alone undermines everything about Calvinism, because if man can will it, then the total depravity as defined by them is not true, because theirs is based upon the fact that, or the idea, the premise, that man can't even accept salvation offered. And that absolutely is not true. I believe I illustrated last week, and I will illustrate more today. And so I said I want to make 2 points, but I actually want to make 3 points. The second point I want to make is I believe in the doctrine of election. I absolutely do. All right? But I don't believe in the doctrine of election as defined by these individuals. Scripture teaches election. But what I submit to you and what I intend to prove as we move through this series is that election always refers to God's purpose for his people, not salvation of his people. There's not one verse of scripture anywhere, and I've made this challenge for over 20 years. Now, just to show, I mean, it's an in-house debate, all right? And as a matter of fact, let me break away there and answer a couple of questions, because I think it speaks directly to that. Person in the chat room, TKSM, said, so Calvinism is a doctrine of devils. In so-called Calvinism, man has no accountability, so their God is to be blamed for everything good and bad. You know what? I believe that that is the natural conclusion. I do. All right. But let me back up for a second. All right. Ron Thompson, who you'll see articles written by on the ARC page, and in fact, he is the operations director for ARC, and the man who discipled me properly, all right, he discipled me properly. And what I mean by that is he didn't disciple me to make a disciple after himself. What he did was he discipled me to be a student of the Word of God. We absolutely disagree because he's a Calvinist or Reformed theology, they call it. We absolutely disagree. Now, I do want to illustrate that while I do believe that this is a serious doctrine, a serious subversion of God, of what God has illustrated, I do. The sad part about it is this debate takes place inside the church, all right? Because this is a doctrine that comes up after salvation, all right? Now, the reason why I want to illustrate that point is so that, you know, we realize that, number one, that there are Christians who are rendered, in my opinion, ineffective by this doctrine, because why would somebody witness if people already chose? What's the purpose in witnessing? It makes God a liar. God said, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But according to this doctrine, it says, no, he didn't so love the world, he gave his only begotten son. He so loved the elect. It makes God a liar from the standpoint, it says, whosoever, scripture teaches us that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But that's not a true statement. And so then why would, being that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, why would God inspire such a thing? It's not a true statement. Now, I've had individuals who believe this doctrine saying, well, whosoever will call upon the Lord can be saved, but only those whom God selected will call upon the Lord. That is just a ridiculous response. You know, then it's not whosoever. That would be like me putting toddlers in two rooms with doorknobs too high for them to reach, and then saying, whoever comes to me will get, you know, a treat. And then I'm aware that neither can open the doors, but I say, whosoever can open the door and get to me will get a treat. Then that's not a true statement, because I'm aware that neither can come to me. And then it becomes even more unfair, because then I open the door for some, for one group, and leave the other group, and I punish the other group for not coming, even though I had the means to bring them as well. And so anyway, I don't want to get ahead of myself with that. It's a doctrine that undermines everything about God. And when I look at what TK in the chat room is saying, believe me, I understand exactly how you feel, because when this doctrine was first heaped on me 20 years ago, myself and another brother, in fact, the co-founder of ARC, at that point in our lives, we were ravenously studying the Word of God. And after I read that, it was inconsistent with everything that I had studied. And I didn't touch my Bible for several days, and neither did he. I wasn't aware what he did. We cross studying after we get off work on the phone. We had no communication for several days. And my position to God was this: God is my witness. I told God this when I first heard that doctrine, before I had really dug in to see the scripture really teach it. I told God, if that's how you are, I'd much rather go to hell, because you're a liar. And that's what I said to my Heavenly Father. And I know people say, oh, well, you know what? One thing I love about God is his relationship is open with us. And that's what I was always taught in Scripture, that there is no higher a level of integrity in a relationship than a man can have with God. In fact, I go as far as to say that if you want to see how a man treats his wife, or how a man treats God, look at how a man treats his wife. Because how you treat God, understanding God, will dictate exactly how you treat everyone else around you. If you truly, the closer you fly to the flame that is the light that provides our salvation in Almighty God, you know, the more you respect and revere him, and it tends to put things in perspective for you. And because that's how I was properly discipled in that relationship, that's exactly how my relationship has been with God. I don't play stupid games with God, you know. I remember my wife and I lost a baby. Our first child, we lost. I was angry at God. There's many abused kids I see out here, and here we are trying to be responsible, and I was angry at God. And I just thank God that God is a comforting God, and all things, you know, I began to learn the whole principle of all things that work together for the good of those that love God. And I learned a lot out of that situation. I really did. And so, anyway, because I had that relationship with God, I did tell God that. I'd much rather go to hell than go to a heaven with a God who's like this, because then there's something fundamentally unfair in a God who functions like this. Now, of course, when I went back and I talked to the individuals who first presented me this doctrine, their response was Romans 9. And people try to beat you up with Romans 9 because it's talking about God's sovereignty. Yes, it is. Yes, God is sovereign. And yes, God does sovereignly elect things. But we're talking about elect for purpose, not elect for salvation. In fact, throughout all of Romans 9, and we'll talk about that, Romans 9, as we go through. So, all right, let's come back to that was my second point. My second point is I do accept the doctrine of election, all right, because I don't want, no more than I will allow an evolutionist, all right, to co-opt the word microevolution, because I accept microevolution. What is microevolution? It's just our ability to adapt things. All you got to do is look at how human beings in different parts of the world adapt. God has given us, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. We have the ability to adapt. What I reject is macroevolution. Man will never become something other than man, and nothing was man before him that he evolved from. And so I don't allow them to steal microevolution, or what's commonly referred to as natural selection. The different pigmentations of our skin, our noses, our hair, where our calves sit on our legs, all of that is a part of being fearfully and wonderfully made and being able to adapt to our environments. But we adapt within the species. We don't evolve to another one. There's no such thing as a macroevolution. We will not become something else, and we did not come from something else. And so I don't allow them to co-opt that. Likewise, I will not allow individuals of Reformed theology to co-opt the word election. Scripture does teach election, but it teaches it as something else. I know Calvinists, and this actually brings up my third point. My third point is that individuals have the same problem today that Paul referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where he rebuked the Corinthian church because they were dividing behind persons. I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. I reject that out of hand. We should all be followers of Christ, all of us. But what happens with mankind or humankind is that humankind has this problem of wanting to just get behind someone. And I gave you the illustration last week that I understand that as a newborn Christian that you'll follow someone. I do. I recognize that. The Apostle Paul illustrated that in the book of Galatians when he said, we travail in birth pains. And this is in Galatians chapter 4. And the Apostle Paul is rebuking a church who keeps on falling into goofy things. All right, and he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth pang, or labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. All right, and what he's referring to there is that it is the God has given gifts for a particular reason, and this is even abused, All right, but in Ephesians 4, he illustrates for us that he gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come into the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, into a perfect man, into the measure of stature and fullness of Christ. This is what Paul is referring to when he says, I labor at birth pangs till Christ is formed in you, or until I bring you to a point where as a mature Christian you can recognize that you are a follower of Christ. And like he's told others, follow me as I follow Christ, he's talking to immature Christians. Because Paul rejected the whole idea of making disciples after men. All right? And so that was the problem with individuals, is we always want to follow men instead of following God. And in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, Paul said, these things, brethren, have I transferred to myself for your sake, that you might learn in us not to think of men above what is written. We want to follow men. And so today you have individuals who line up behind men. You have individuals who have lined up behind Sibelius. You have individuals who line up behind the doctrine of Arius. You have individuals who, I mean, this is, it's ridiculous, you know. And this whole idea of Reformed theology is individuals who are following Calvin. I could never be a Calvin, and I'm not an Arminian. From Jacobus Arminius, who, of course, had the counter 5 points to 5-point Calvinism in the Remonstrance. All right? I follow neither of those individuals. And, in fact, there's much I disagree with in the Remonstrance. Why? Because I'm a student of Scripture. Yet, when you talk to most Calvinists, all right, who understand Calvinism, if you reject it, all they want to do is argue against Arminianism. Well, you must be Arminian. But, no, I'm not Arminian. I'm not Calvinist. The whole idea to these individuals that you can be neither Calvinist nor Arminian is lost on most of these individuals. And so, again, those are my 3 points. The third one being that we need to stop following men and instead follow God. I recognize, again, that when people are infants in Christ, that they will follow the example set by men. Why? Because they really don't have a clear picture of God, and they don't understand how to properly interpret the Word of God or read the Word of God at that point. So, yes, they're going to look at you. I mean, we can't see wind. We can just see the effect that wind has on what it touches. All right? Well, likewise, the same holds true as it pertains to God. Men, you know, as young Christians cannot see God. All right, but they can see the effect that God has on those whom he has touched. And so, therefore, yeah, you know, follow me as I follow. But yeah, I travail in birth pains, and I love the fact that he used that because it is a struggle. Because people are looking to you for the perfection of God, and none of us have that. In fact, if we think we do, as Calvinists have, the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, he said, I dare not number myself among some who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves among themselves. That's not wise. So we never put ourselves in that particular situation. Okay. Let's see. Coming up on, wow, it took a half an hour to do that, sort of to bring us back up to date. Let me take a quick look here in the chat again. Let me see. They take the truth of election and turn it into a lie. It's idol worship. I mean, it is idol worship to want to get to exalt a man over Christ, such as calling oneself a Calvinist, molten calf. Again, I recognize exactly what you're talking about. The only thing that I would ask of you is to become so familiar with the truth that you can properly address this lie. You have to pull the anger out of it. And I'm not implying you're angry because I don't know you. I'm just saying, there's when you speak the truth of God's word, you want to just be clear. I call it going Vulcan, absolutely clear, so that one can hear what I'm saying instead of focusing on how I'm saying it. The Apostle James makes clear. In James chapter 2, let me see. No, it's James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. He said, love children, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It does not accomplish it. And I appreciate, again, TK, I'm not calling you angry at all. I'm just saying that's something that I'm always mindful of, because sometimes I get passionate about it. And what happens is they say, oh, well, you're angry. No, I'm just passionate about it, because I do. I agree with you. I think it's destructive. I do. And what bothers me the most about it is it's in-house. That's what bothers me the most about it. Because things that are outside the Christian church, people can point to and say, yes, those things are this, and people have a guard up. But because this is inside, I believe it's even more dangerous, because I think the natural conclusion of it is hyper-dispensationalism, where individuals believe you don't have to do anything at all. All right. This is the Ark Studies Live broadcast, talking today about the doctrine of election. I'm going to pick up on the end of total depravity again. I did spend a lot of time on it last week. I did want to pick up again today because it is the linchpin of Reform theology. If it goes down, then the rest of it, in the context that they've spoken, it goes down. Because I believe in unconditional election, but I don't believe, again, Scripture teaches that that means God unconditionally elects some people to salvation. See, that's a meaning they read into that. You'll find that nowhere in Scripture. Nowhere. All right, so I do accept that Scripture teaches unconditional election. God elects, is not based upon any condition, and it has nothing to do with electing to salvation once again, and has everything, on the other hand, to do with the elected purpose for which God has elected people. And you won't, again, I put the challenge out for more than 20 years, since 1986. To show me one passage of Scripture where it says that God elects to salvation. It always talks, speaks of purpose, never election. In fact, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, it's clear that there are two distinct things. Paul said, be sure to make your election and your calling and election more sure. Your calling and election. He actually joins the two ideas with a conjunction. He says, your klesis, kai eklektos in Greek. All right, klesis is the calling to salvation, the call, the effectual call of salvation. Kai is a conjunction, and eklektos is the Greek word that we translate election. All right, let's move forward. All right, again, when I finished up last week, I said what I wanted to do is I wanted to then address some of the verses that are used by these individuals. And I want to be fairly comprehensive with this, just because I know you're going to encounter these things, and I want to make sure that you're equipped. It looks like TK has already illustrated eloquently what the big issue is. It's about faith. And that's in any verse they use. You see, because you have to understand that in Reformed theology, you are born again to believe. That's the problem with election. You are born again prior to believing. And you'll find that nowhere in Scripture. Now, a couple of places that they like to use is, for instance, Ephesians, the book of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And I hate this piecemeal approach, and I'm not trying to be unkind here, but Jehovah's Witnesses do this, all right? They do this, where they just take one verse and they pull it out of its context into theirs, and that's the big issue that I have with this theology. It's destructive from that perspective. If I tell you that there were markings on the trunk, and I just tell you that, without context, you have no idea whether or not I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of the man, or the bottom of a tree. All are called trunks. Context is important. Now, let's say it is talking about the front of an elephant. There are markings on the trunk. But that's all I tell you is I just read. There are markings on the trunk, and therefore they opened it and put suitcases in it. I'm giving you the impression then now that I'm talking about a car, even though in context it was talking about the front of an elephant. You need context to see whether you're using language properly. And that's why I say this reminds me of what Jehovah's Witnesses do, because they'll use verses out of context. They'll pull something out of its context. You know, when you speak of Michael, he is the archangel, as he's the only archangel, so therefore he must be Jesus. Well, in context, talking about in its immediate context, you'll never find anything that remotely resembles that. But then even when you pull back and look at the broader context of Scripture concerning Michael, you find that Michael himself, or he spoke of himself, or Scripture speaks of him rather, in Daniel 10 is one of the chief princes. One of. And all archangel means is chief angel. Arche, angelos, chief angel. And metaphorically in that passage, princes is speaking of angels in Daniel. And so when he says one of the chief angels or one of the archangels, he's one of many. All right. And so context is important. So that's what bothers me about this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin." Now, what they think this means and what they interpret this to mean is dead men cannot make themselves come alive. All right. And what I'm quoting here is R.C. Sproul in his book, Chosen by God, page 114. Dead men cannot make themselves come alive. What they need is life, and a dead person cannot give life to himself. Dead persons cannot even so much as believe that someone else can raise them to life again. That, again, is ridiculous. You just got all that from that verse. You just got all of that from that one verse. And not to mention the fact that you went in there with the premise that dead men cannot make themselves come alive. All right? Well, when you read the passage itself, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." So he did make you alive. The question is, how did he make you alive? Well, he made you alive by when you accepted by faith. You passed from death into life by faith. Faith is the linchpin. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Yes, he made you alive. When you responded properly, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says, let me turn there real quick. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, the writer says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder to those who diligently seek him." You will not diligently seek who you don't believe exists. But because you believe, as a matter of fact, that's the whole passage is talking about faith. Because you believe that's about God or that he exists, that is faith, because the Greek word pistis, or that's translated faith, or pistoula, which is translated believe, are the same word. They're just inflected differently depending on context. All right? So you have faith. God is a rewarder to those who have faith in him, which is evidenced by the fact that they diligently seek him. And so there is a proper order there. So again, it's ridiculous to pull Ephesians 2:1 out and use that in that particular context. Another verse that they like to use is the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, where it says, you know, they and of course, they only want to read 12 and 13. "As many as received him, to those," let me see, "yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God. Now, according to them, to this passage, the new birth does not result from any human decision or free choice. It comes from God." Once again, there is an ignorance and an ignoring of what the text truly says. Let's give it some context. All right, verse 10, "He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, He came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Absolutely. You were, but God initiated salvation. John 6:44 and 6:65, no one can come to the Father lest he draws them. But how does he draw them? He draws them by the preached word. How do I know that? Well, Romans chapter 10, which is also God's scripture, makes it absolutely clear everywhere else, but Romans 10 is a good illustration I like to use. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All right? As a matter of fact, I'll start from verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. All right? So notice that order. If you do these things and believe again, pistua is just like the word pistis, faith. Same word, just inflected differently. All right? If you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Salvation comes as a result of that. For with one's heart, listen to what he says, with one's heart, with the heart, one believes to righteousness. Believes to righteousness. Not righteous to believe. Believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Now, why? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 12:32, he said, out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. What you truly believe, you will say. If you have true faith, you will not only say, but you will do. And which is the point that the Ephesians 2 was making. If you truly believe something, then in fact you will do it. All right? But then he goes on to say, for the scripture says, whosoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Notice, if you believe, you won't be put to shame. For there's no distinction between the Jew and the Greek. The same Lord over all is rich to all, unto all who calls him. And for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Right? And so there is a process. Yes, God initiates it. How does he initiate it? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. For gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine in. How does the glorious light of the gospel shine in? Well, God sends individuals divinely. We witness. That's how individuals come to a point of salvation. That's how it occurs. That's how no one can come to the Father unless he draws them. He draws them through the word, not irresistible grace. Through the word. Through the preached word. So now let's go back with that in mind, and let's look at that John once again. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. As many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even though, now notice how it's synonymous, that as many as received him are those who believe in his name. I'll read it to you. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Okay? So those who believe in his name are synonymous with as many as received him. All right? And yes, they were not born of blood, nor the will of the flesh. They didn't just say, I'm going to be saved, I'm going to make myself saved. No, they did not. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. It was from God's will. God initiated. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So when you respond properly, like Cain and Abel, many people say that Cain, you know, was just being rebellious. What I say is that Cain was not being rebellious. What I say is that Cain was doing the best that he could. You know, Cain tilled the ground, tilled the soil. I'm going to have to take a brief interlude here. Please don't go away. It's only going to take me a second here. Just need to touch base with my wife. So just hold on. I'll be right back. Thank you. All right. I couldn't stop my interlude. All right. Yeah, I guess I'm having some bugs this morning. May not be related to Blog Talk Radio. I did download my annual upgrade of Norton Security, and pretty much every time I do that, I think it's getting used to some things, and I think what may be occurring is that Blog Talk Radio constantly refreshes itself, and my computer may be seeing it as a threat and is examining it, because I did notice the same thing last year when I did the same thing. So that must be it. All right, we did lose one in the chat room. TK, blessings to you too. Appreciate your input. All right, so let's get back to what we were talking about. Okay, so we're talking about the second verse that's used by Calvinists to prove that we are born again to be saved. Let's see. Give me a second here. Lost my page, my place in a book. Okay. All right. Let's see. Bear with me for a second here as I find my place. All right. All right, because we're using some verses that they refer to for total depravity. All right, so it is obvious once again that when we read this passage in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 12 and 13, that it is synonymous. Those who believe are synonymous with those who have received him. They are synonymous. To say otherwise is disingenuous at best. At best, it's disingenuous. I'll read it to you again. As many as received him, to them he gave the power to be the sons of God. Let's see. As many as received him, he gave the power to be sons of God, even those who believe in his name. So again, salvation is by faith. All right? Salvation is by faith. And I'll say to, even though I recognize it's in-house, but I say to the Calvinists to say the same thing I say to the modalists. Show me one passage of Scripture where someone is chosen to be saved, all right? Where you are born again before you believe. It's like I tell the modalists, show me one passage of Scripture that shows a salvation apart from believing, apart from faith. All right, let's move on to the next verse that they use. All right, they use Romans chapter 9, verse 16. So then, it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. All right, to these individuals, this is unmistakable evidence that salvation does not depend upon man's desire. Now, what I want to do here is I want to stop and let's take a look at this Romans 9 that is so abused by the Calvinists. Once again, when I became when I first was introduced to this doctrine in 1985 by the man who discipled me properly, and that's why I want to emphasize it is an in-house debate. It is. All right? The man who discipled me, who is the operations director for the Apologetic Research Center for ARC. He's a Calvinist. This is an in-house debate. And though I believe this doctrine has grave implications, it is an in-house debate and therefore must be conducted differently than an exterior debate. All right? I mean, it's just like, I was in the Marine Corps for 6 years. I loved the Marine Corps. But being in the Corps, in any branch of the military, you take an oath to defend this country from all enemies, foreign and domestic. All right? But how you fight a foreign war is different than how you fight a war within the borders of the United States of America. Well, likewise, as a Christian, when I speak of there are some things that are some bad doctrines that are within the church, and when I mean the church, I mean the body of believers who make up the church, that battle has to be waged effectively, but it is waged differently than battling the things that are without the church. Because there's a lot of things that can be hurt. Let me give you a good example. I've often described apologetics as or apologists as shell guys. And what I mean by that is that if you look at an egg, you have an egg where you have the egg yolk where the new life is. The new life is begins to grow from there into, you know, what it can be. But what it requires is two things. It requires an environment that's consistent, and that's the egg whites, the Christian community, so that it can grow up within the protection and guidance of the community, just like the egg white maintains a constant temperature for the egg yolk so that it can grow properly. That's what the Christian community is supposed to do for new believers. And then you have the shell. The shell has one job, and that's to keep stuff out. That's what the shell is for, to keep stuff out. Now, yes, by doing that, it also keeps within what's within it, protected, but its job is to keep stuff out. Once the shell is breached, now you have greater issues, and that's what I believe that the shell has been breached multiple times, and I believe that Calvinism is one of them. All right, I'm looking at Patriot Greg, revisited by Ann. I do recall someone named Ann visiting before. I can't remember which show, what particular subject we're talking about, but welcome. All right, so let's talk about that Romans 9 that's used by Calvinists effectively to hammer you. Because, when this was first presented to me, all right, I was discipled, and Keith Posey, who was the co-founder of ARC, and you'll find information about him on the ARC site as well. But this is before ARC was formed. This was back in 1985. We were sitting around and just discussing the Word of God with Ron, the guy who discipled me, and again, who's ARC's operations director, and with another friend who's pastor of a church. And the doctrine of election came up. And so, of course, I inquired, what is the doctrine of election? The ministry of Pastor Ann. Oh, okay. Well, I had no idea. I did see that there was a TKSCM in the room. I had no idea who they were. They have a ministry of a woman who calls herself Pastor Ann. I have been contacted by Pastor Ann before, and yes, TKSM was here. Actually, just a little while ago. Don't know much about that ministry, though. All right. And so what happened was we started talking about election, and they explained it to us with their perception, or the Reformed theology version of election, that you are chosen, God, the whole tulip thing, because men are totally depraved, God chose some to be saved. Christ died for those whom God chose, and they were drawn irresistibly, and therefore they'll persevere. You know, we were taught all of that, and I said that's wrong. As I said earlier in the broadcast, I absolutely reject that out of hand. And the response was, how do you question God? And of course, then they went to Romans chapter 9, and they began at verse 10, I believe it was. Where it says, and not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one man, as a matter of fact, let me come from my notes, and I just actually want to give you the raw version, the way I received it, so that you can see exactly how it left me feeling. Not only this, when Rebekah had also conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted God? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Was a thing formed, say to him who formed it, why have you made me this way? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel to honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and make his power known, endure with much longsuffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory? All right? And so this was used to really just hammer us, because the first thing I thought when I heard this doctrine of election, that God is choosing some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, that's not right. And then it was like, well, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So then that's like, okay, wow, you just hammered me with that. And then they would quote verse 20, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And I mean, it just really battered us into a corner. And so it just, you know, when you read this and the context they put it in, it will back you up. And what I mean by that is the context that we went into this with is that God chose people for salvation and some for not. Well, in this passage, you will find that he is never talking about salvation or choosing someone for salvation. So, again, if you pull me into that, and I think we're talking about salvation, you know, then you can make that point. But when you study in this context, it says something quite different. To the chat room again, Patriot Greg, she's a fundamentalist, KJ-only, radical Christian. God's sovereignty is a very uncomfortable topic for many Christians. It has nothing to do with Calvin because it's clearly taught in the Bible. I agree. God's sovereignty is taught in the Bible. But it's how men teach God's sovereignty is if I agree. God is absolutely sovereign. That doesn't mean he chooses people to be saved. That's what the Calvinists teach. And nothing, you will never find that in Scripture. So anybody with an objective mind would arrive at most of the conclusions Calvin did. Well, Patriot Grid, I absolutely reject that, and I challenge you to prove it. Write it up. Send it to me. I challenge you, because you won't find it. And when you load a question, anyone studying the Bible with an objective mind will arrive at most of the conclusions Calvin did. So what you're saying is that if you don't come to the conclusions Calvin did, then you are not studying the Bible with an objective mind. Well, that in and of itself is subjective. That's a subjective statement. I don't come to the conclusions that Calvin did. In fact, Calvin didn't teach five-point Calvinism. If you know anything about Calvin, and I challenge you to study this, Google it. Theodore Beza is the one who came up with five-point Calvinism, not Calvin. Calvin rejected irresistible grace, and I bet you did not know that, Patriot Greg, because, again, you're regurgitating what someone taught you instead of looking at the primary source. Now, we learned about the Bible from predestination, and I'll refer to this, and then I'll get back to my text. We learn from the Bible about predestination, election, and choosing. We absolutely do. And there are three different words in Scripture that speak to three different things, none of which speaks about salvation. Not one of them. I challenge, and I put this challenge out for 20 years, actually almost 25 years now, show one passage of Scripture where election is referring to salvation, number one, and number two, show one passage of Scripture where someone is chosen for salvation, and number three, show one passage of Scripture where someone is predestined for salvation. Those are three questions, because those are three different words that speak of three different things. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 8, it says, those whom he predestined, he called. And the Greek word is klesis, called to salvation. So if he predestined you to be saved, then why would he call you to be saved? It makes no sense. In fact, you, as most Calvinists do, you see predestination and salvation as synonymous, and they're not. And as I said earlier, in Peter identifies that election is not salvation in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, where the apostle Peter had this to say. He said, chapter 1, verse 10, he said, therefore, brethren, be more diligent to make your calling and election more sure. Your klesis, kai, eklektos. Your klesis, that's the word calling to salvation. In fact, it's the same word used in Romans 8. Those whom he predestined, he called. All right? Once again. All right? So, once again, he's used the word klesis for salvation, kai, which is a conjunction, and eklektos, election. Two distinct things. When I say me, when I say pick up your coat and hat, or if I say pick up your knife and fork, I didn't say pick up your spork. I said pick up your knife and fork. I use the conjunction to join two things. Make your calling and election more sure. In fact, as I said at the top of the broadcast, election always and only speaks to purpose, never the salvation of the person. All right? Always speaks to purpose, never the salvation of the person. And the reason why people get caught, and I'm not trying to be unkind, Pastor Peter Gregg, the reason people get caught is because they read Scripture from Calvin. They don't read it from the Word of God. You know, and that's exactly why I'm going verse by verse here. Because if you continue to just read, okay, well, Calvin says this about this verse. That makes sense. No, Scripture does not say that. Salvation is a sovereign act of God that was done before creation. Well, the fall of man also was done before creation in the context that you just said salvation is the sovereign act of God. You see, because without salvation, without the fall, there would be no sovereign act. And I'm going to take a moment to explore this with you, with Patriot Greg. I want to show you the fallacy of this. All right? When we speak of salvation as a sovereign act of God that was done even before creation, I agree that God's plan of salvation went into effect. But you see it as a sovereign act of God. All right? All right? Now, let me ask you a question then. So then did God, because in election, God, it's irresistible. People don't have a choice. So then how did Adam sin? Adam didn't, because according to Calvinism, no one has free will. So are you holding the position of the individuals that are called super lapsarian? And all lapsarian means is the fall. Super lapsarians ask this question. All right? Did God elect people to salvation before he created man and then cause the fall in order to bring his plan into motion? Or infralapsarianism? Did God wait until after Adam, who was the only person who ever had free will, did he wait for Adam to fall and then institute his act of election? Well, according to election, no one has free will, ever. God, keep in mind, and I like the, you're making my point, Patriot Greg, Adam and Eve had genuine free will because they were created perfect, all right? But election to salvation, as Calvinists taught, took place before anyone fell. Before. So are you now teaching election began after Adam and Eve's fall? So no one had free will after the fall. Well, if, listen to last week's broadcast, because I, well, as a matter of fact, I'm gonna prove that point to you right now. Where I'll prove it to you again right now, all right? Because that's the linchpin for Calvinism. So I hope you have your Bible. I'm going to prove to you that that is a false statement. No one has free will after the fall, all right? No one can even recognize. All right, I'm going to prove to you that that's wrong. Romans chapter 7, and I encourage you to go back last week and listen to the entire exegesis of this particular passage. Now, if you look in your Bible, what you'll find in Romans chapter 7, generally there's some type of note in there that says Paul struggled between his Christian nature and his sinful nature. Well, absolutely there is no a struggle between the two natures, the sinful nature and the Christian nature. Right? First of all, that is a metaphor. That's not a true statement. Human beings have one nature. That is the nature of humanity. We have no other nature. When we speak of the struggle between our nature, our old and new natures, what we're referring to is the struggle between the Spirit of God who is now in us, who has made us spiritually alive, and our flesh, which is our carnal nature, the only one you possess. Paul illustrated this in Galatians 5:16, where he said, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. All right. So in Romans 7, we're not talking about a struggle between two natures. In fact, what we're talking about in this passage is the struggle between the recognition that the law of God is good, yet you are a sinner. That's what we're talking about, not a struggle between two natures. Paul has already taken himself metaphorically, and he laid the foundation in previous chapters, and I encourage you to listen to last week because I went point by point. But he laid the foundation for the dispensation of conscience and the coming of the law all the way back in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. In the seventh chapter, he's illustrating how, after in the sixth chapter, he pointed out how we're no longer under the law. Well, in the seventh chapter, he begins to illustrate why we're not under the law. And I'll do that for you real quick just to make my point. Verse 1, do you not know, brethren, and I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over man as long as he lives. For a woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law. She is no longer an adulteress, so she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, even him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear the fruit of God. For when we were in the flesh, the passions of sin which were aroused by the law, and again, we're talking about the Mosaic law, were at work in our members to bear forth fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of letter. All right, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness except the law said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. And this is where he's already laid his foundation in the fifth chapter. All right, and so when Paul, he's speaking here universally as mankind, not about his own Christian walk. Right, because he's illustrating the point after in the fifth chapter showing there was a period between Adam and Moses when there was no law given, though people were still dead because they were dead spiritually. All right, but they were still dead. But the point he's making is during that period no law was given. Then in the sixth chapter he illustrates how we're free from the law, and of course dealing with individuals who are legalists, all right, who would say, oh, that's blasphemy. He illustrates in the seventh chapter why. Then he goes into beginning at the verse 9, the purpose of the law. All right? And that's where he says, I was alive without the law once, and he's speaking again metaphorically to the dispensation of conscience that he illustrated in the fifth chapter. Now, there are some who would say, no, see, he's talking about before his bar mitzvah. Well, number one, you won't find that in this immediate context, nor in the foundation he has laid. That's number one. Number two, even before Bar Mitzvah, no Jew was alive without the law. All right? The only time that man was alive without the law is in the period he's already illustrated between Adam and Moses. All right? Now, what do I mean alive without the law? The law specifically was when God dictates this must be done. And in the Garden of Eden, he says, you know, do not eat of this tree. They broke that law in sin, because that's what sin is. Sin is transgression of the law, and the wages of sin is death. You'll find all three connected throughout Scripture. Sin is transgression of the law, Romans 3:4, and the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. All right. Now, between Adam and Moses, there was no law, but people were still spiritually dead. All right. But they were not practicers or violators of the law. They were still guilty because of a sinful nature. And again, he illustrated that throughout the fifth chapter, particularly beginning at verse 12. All right, so here he revisits that point when he says, I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now, when he speaks of the commandment coming, he's talking about Moses at Sinai once again. Sin revived because sin is transgression of the law. First John chapter 3, verse 4. That's what sin is, transgression of the law by biblical definition. All right? And so Adam sinned because he transgressed that law. Between Adam and Moses, no one sinned after the similitude of Adam, is what he says in the Romans 5. All right, because there was no laws given. Though men were still guilty because they had sinful natures. All right, so they were still guilty before God. And so when he speaks of when the commandment came, he's now talking about Moses, sin revived and I died, showing the purpose of the law. And the commandment, verse 10, which was to bring life, I found to bring death, but sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good. So he's talking about the law. All right? Has that then, what is good, become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. He revisits this in Galatians 3. Sin is, or the law was a schoolmaster to bring you to Christ. It was meant to show you are a sinner. If I run stop signs, if there was no law and I'd never seen a law that said running stop signs is wrong. If I never saw a law saying that in my life, and I constantly ran by, wow, what is this octangular red thing at each quarter? I cannot be held accountable for running stop signs. All right? Because there was no law given to me. And that's the point he made in Romans 5. Now, again, he illustrates you're still guilty as a sinner because you have a sinful nature. We're talking practices here. All right. So the purpose in the law was to show you that running stop signs is wrong. So now you can see that, in fact, you are guilty. All right. And so that's the point that he makes here. He says, therefore, the law is holy, verse 12, and the commandment holy, just and good, has then that which is good become death to me. Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Here's where, in verse 14, he tells you where the struggle is. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold unto sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, but what I will to do, that I do not practice. Now, what he wills to do, he wills to follow the law, but he can't. There's no power in him. All right, verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it's good, that it is good. So there's that perception. But now it is no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. Now, listen to what he says in verse 18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. To will is present with me. How to perform what is good I don't find. This is not a struggle between two natures. This is a struggle between recognition of the law is good metaphorically. He's already gone back metaphorically to the dispensation of conscience. That's following the context. To will is present with me, all right? But how to perform what is good, I don't find. That is the problem of man because of man's sinful nature. You can see that's why the law was the schoolmaster. You can see that it is righteous, but you just cannot live according to that righteousness. But let's not stop there. Let's read what God says in context instead of what Calvin has to say about what God says. All right, he goes on to say, for the good I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who does it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then that evil is present with me, the one who wills, free will again, to do good. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity of the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, or who will save me? Which is, again, he metaphorically started at conscience. I was alive without the law. But when the law came, sin revived. He's showing the purpose of the law. I was alive without it. I would not have even known covetousness. But the law showed me, thou shalt not covet. And by showing me, it killed me. Is the problem with the law? No, the problem is in me. So the law showed me that I was a sinner. And he goes through that whole struggle that anyone who comes in encounter with God's law, right, will recognize that I am not doing the things that God has called for me to do. And it will bring them to a point of, oh, wretched man that I am, each of us who have come to Christ has reached a point that we were wretched sinners. Who will save me, which is deliver me from this body of death? And then he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a proper flowing of context and the purpose of the law through the dispensation of conscience, through the dispensation of the law, bringing you as a schoolmaster to Christ. So then I, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but in the flesh I serve the law of sin. Now here he is speaking of, he already illustrated at the beginning of the chapter, the newness of spirit, not in the oldness of letter. So when he speaks of serving in my mind the law of God, he's talking about coming to a point of salvation, recognition that Christ is the one who delivers me. I cannot keep this law, which is the purpose of the law. As a matter of fact, Paul said in Galatians 3, had there been a law given that could have given righteousness, verily righteousness would have been by the law. But there's a recognition that you can't do it. But he doesn't stop there. Keep in mind, this is a continuous letter. Verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation. Now, notice this is the flow from 7. After people reach the point of, oh, wretched man that I am. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. The very point he made, walk in the newness of spirit, not the oldness of flesh. All right? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Let's stop there. All right? The weakness that is in the law, Paul said. The writer of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19 and 18 and 19 also refers to this when he says it's barely a disannulling of the commandment that went before because of the weakness and unprofitableness of it. Not that the law was bad. The law could show you God's standard of righteousness, but it could not extend it to you. It could show you you were a sinner, but it could not extend to you salvation. And that's why Paul says, when he speaks of in Galatians 3, what was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression, to show you you're a sinner. It was a schoolmaster. But there is no law that could have given life. That is the weakness that Paul refers here. I'll read it to you again. For the law and spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. All right, so let's look at it in context. Paul has shown that, wow, I can will, I look at the law, and to will is present with me, but I can't carry it out. So the law, that which is good, has been made death to me. It's showing me righteousness. It's showing me the way of salvation, but it cannot extend it to me. Only by the death of Christ. Because what Christ did on my behalf and on your behalf, right, has condemned sin in the flesh. And because of that, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, shall not perish, all right, but shall have everlasting life. That is the message of salvation. Calvinism flies in the face of everything that I just said, number one. Number two, I just proved that man's will is not corrupt. That is the linchpin of five-point Calvinism. Not to mention the fact that I can go to many other passages, not just one, because Calvinism says man is so depraved he can't even see the salvation of God, which makes no sense. In Romans chapter 1, where it says, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Wow, there's that faith word again. All right? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. Now, Calvinism says man is so depraved he can't even see. God here is angry because not only do you see it, you suppress it. As Paul said, to will is present. The problem is not in willing your will. The problem is in carrying it out. The problem is that the law is weak in the flesh because it could show you God's righteousness, but it could not extend it to you. But guess what? Christ can. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God. Whosoever believeth. Whosoever believes. All right. So I hope that answered your point. Because I noticed that Patriot Greg, I appreciate the fact that you, I'm assuming that you stopped and started listening, because at one point you were just going on just typing a whole lot of edicts. But I'm glad that it appears that you at least consider. I'm not asking you to agree with me. I'm asking you to look at what I've just said and to study it. Study it in the context of Scripture, not in the context of Calvin. All right, so let's get back to my point in Calvinism. Let's see here. My switchboard keeps going out, so I apologize if I don't know how much time I have left. And again, I covered that point by point by point with Romans 7. I actually started at Romans 5 last week, so I encourage you to go back and listen to it. And again, I have no problem whatsoever. You know, I'll do a point by point discussion with any Calvinist on the air. Well, we can go back and forth about this because I believe I can prove that Scripture teaches no such thing. Now, as Calvinists define it, I do believe in election. I do believe Scripture teaches election. All right? Okay. All right. Let's see. Where was I at? Romans 9 is what I wanted to go through. Romans 9 is where I was at. And I already read that to you before I stopped to respond to what Patriot Greg said. All right, let's look at Romans 9, and I want to illustrate for you some of the issues. Let me see, I have 28 minutes left in the broadcast. But let's look at Romans 9 in context, because this passage is often used by those who hold to Calvinism as an example or as a bull rod to really beat you down from the natural things that you feel. I mean, if Scripture teaches us that all Scripture, that salvation has been extended to all men, and Calvinism says, or that all men have opportunity for salvation, and Calvinism, not Calvin, because again, Calvin didn't teach Calvinism. Theodore Beza did. He's the one who formulated five-point Calvinism. Just like Jacobus Arminius did not put together the Remonstrance, his followers did that. And that's the problem, is that men follow men instead of following the Word of God, and then they begin to see the Word of God through the prism of the error of these men, and where you're pulling things out of context. Again, if I tell you there was writing on the trunk and I give you no context, you have no idea whether or not I'm talking about the front of an elephant, the back of a car, the middle of a man, or the bottom of a tree, because all are called trunks. All right, so I need to see it in its original context, not in the context that other people draw them in. And we may think that Calvin was a great guy and all the rest of these things, but you know what? Some people think Joseph Smith was a great guy, and so they see everything through the prism of Joseph Smith and how he pulled things into his context. And some people think that Charles Taze Russell was a great guy, and so they see everything through the context of how Charles Taze Russell wrote these things. And some people saw Noetus and Sibelius as great guys, you know. But that's why Scripture calls for us to be followers of Christ, not followers of other individuals, to grow up in a head who is Christ. All right. So in Romans chapter 9, all right, let's take a look. Let's go point by point. All right. And again, the context that this is always drawn into before people take you here is that it must, that it's talking about salvation, and nothing can be further from the truth. It absolutely, positively is not talking about salvation. All right? Let's go into it and let's look at it in the context of what it is talking about. Number one, verse 10. Not only this, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by her father Isaac, for the children not being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election, notice what we're talking about here, is election. That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. All right? Now, we're not talking about salvation. It goes on to say, it was said unto her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, let's look at those particular things. Number one, all right, when he speaks of the elder and the younger, that is what he's doing is he's quoting Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And what I encourage you to do is that anytime the New Testament references the old, to look at it in its context so you can see what's being discussed. Genesis 25, 23. The Lord said to her, this is what he said to her, to nations. He wasn't even talking about the people. To nations are in your womb. To peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. And so God just declared that according to election, that's what he wanted. So we're not talking about the salvation or non-salvation of people. We're not talking about this election of Jacob over Esau. What we're talking about is two nations being in the womb. And again, that's why it's important that you read the context. Now, when he says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, okay, you'll find that. Hold on 1 second. All right. You'll find that. What the heck? I don't know why. Just bear with me for a second here. All right. What you'll find is that he's referring to that in, that's actually Malachi. Malachi chapter, give me a second here. That's Malachi chapter 1, I believe it is. Yes, it is. Chapter 1, verse 2. I'll start from verse 1. The burden of the word of the Lord is his robe by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord? Yet Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. All right, now two things about that. The first thing about that is this, all right? We're talking generations after both Jacob and Esau are dead, all right? And so what he's talking about is he's personifying Jacob and Esau having laid waste his mountains and all the rest of that. That's talking about the descendants of Jacob and Esau, or Esau rather, the Edomites. That's what he's referring to. He's not referring to Esau himself. Because Esau actually turned out to be a very good guy, Genesis chapter 33. Jacob lifted up his eyes, verse 1, and he saw Esau coming. He thought Esau was after him because he had stolen his birthright. And with him were 400 men. So he divided his children amongst Leah, Rachel, and his two maidservants, and he put their maidservants and children in front, and Leah and her children behind, Rachel and Joseph last. All right. Then so in other words, he put them in the order of the ones he would prefer to lose first. Then he crossed over before him, and he bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near his brother. This is what he's trying to do. He's trying to appease him because he thinks Esau's coming to get him. But Scripture says in Genesis 33:4, Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This is the Esau that people want. They want you to look at it encapsulated in Romans 9 and see God hated Esau. No, God said, Scripture, Jesus said, no man can follow me unless you hate your father, mother, even your own self. We're not talking about hate in the sense of I can't stand you. We're just talking about in comparison to God, you love less. All right? Take a secondary position behind God. And that's all it's speaking of here. And that's because Jacob was his elected one for his purpose. Not that Jacob was a great guy, because he wasn't. The very name Jacob means pretty much trickster, con artist. But God's election wasn't based upon good or evil. Just like election today is not based upon, because according to Calvinism, he elects because men are evil, so he has to elect some for good. Election is never based upon good or evil. It's God's purpose. All right? It's God's purpose. In the very passage they quote, Romans 9, God elected Pharaoh to serve a purpose. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 4, God has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked for the day of adversity. God has an elected purpose for everything that unfolds because he's sovereign. Some would question, why did God wait 430 years to free the Israelites while they were under Egyptian bondage, while infanticide was taking place? They were killing the firstborn males, and they were crying out to God. Why did God wait 430 years? That is unrighteous in God. Why didn't he deliver his people? I had the same cry today almost about abortion. This was 430 years. Why? Well, 2 Peter 3:9. God stands outside of time. In his sovereignty, he is waiting to fulfill his elected purpose. What was his purpose? Romans 9:16. For this purpose have I raised you up, to show my power in you. So God waited to fulfill his elected purpose. And it was not based upon the good or evil of Israel. It wasn't based upon their suffering. It wasn't based upon their calls out to him. It was based upon his elected purpose. He chose to wait for that Pharaoh. That particular Pharaoh. Again, elected purpose. Not to salvation. Pharaoh wasn't saved, but he had an elected purpose in God's plan. All right, let's get back to Esau, then I'll come back to Pharaoh, because I want to go through Romans 9. All right. So then in verse 5, he lifted up his eyes, talking about Esau, and he saw the woman and children and said, who are these with you? And Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given to your servant. Then the maidservants came near and their children, and they bowed down before Esau. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. You know, pretty much giving him access to whichever ones he wanted. Esau said in verse 8, what do you mean by all this company which I met? He said, Jacob said, these are to find favor in your sight, my lord. But Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. Esau, he wasn't a bad guy. God didn't hate Esau in the sense that, wow, you know, my elected purpose, so I've chosen you, even though it wasn't based on good or evil, but Esau was a bad. No, he wasn't. In fact, in Genesis chapter 35, verses 28 and 29, after Isaac died, in verse 29, it says, So Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days, and his sons, Esau and Jacob, buried him. Two brothers side by side. No issue with them. So when we speak about election, all we're talking about, again, is not that one of these persons would serve the other, as they would have you believe, all right? And, of course, they're quoting Romans 9, but any teacher of Scripture has a responsibility to know the circumstances for which they're teaching. The nations, there are two nations in your womb, is what Scripture teaches in Genesis 25:23. Two peoples, and the older will serve the younger. Meaning that the nation it comes from, the older will serve the nation that comes from the younger, and those are the Edomites and Israel. All right, so let's see. That myth is exploded. But let's move on. All right, now one thing I do want to emphasize again, verse 11, children not yet being born or having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works but of him who calls. Now, people see not of works but him who calls to salvation. That is not what's being discussed there. We're not talking about calling to salvation. We're talking about calling to purpose. That the purpose of God according to election might stand. Not of him who works but unto him who calls. All right, the elder nation shall serve the younger nation. All right, so verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness in God? Certainly not. We're talking about sovereignty. God had a sovereign right to make the choice to choose the descendants of Jacob to rule over the descendants of Esau. Sovereign right. We're talking about God's sovereignty. And in his sovereignty, he can elect anything he wants according to his purpose. Again, Proverbs 16:4. God has ordained all things for his purpose, even the wicked. Hitler played a part in God's plan. How can I say such a thing? Because Israel sits back in their nation, as Ezekiel said, they shall return from many nations into the land which I've given them. You know, well, that happened because Hitler tried to kill them or to destroy them in the Holocaust. And because of that, the United Nations created the nation of Israel. So even Hitler served God's purpose to bring Israel back into that land to fulfill that prophecy. Just like Pharaoh served God's purpose, beginning at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, again, we are not talking about salvation. I know that the Calvinists would love you to believe that. But you know what? What we're quoting here, or the writer is quoting here, is Exodus chapter 33, verse 5 through 19. For the Lord said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up in your midst in one moment and consume you. Now, and what I find interesting about this is God's anger being rekindled about something that he has already put into play. Everybody's wicked, and he's already chosen some for salvation. You know that? Anyway, that's beside the point. You stiff-necked people, I could come up into your midst and in one moment consume you. Now, therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now, Moses used to take a tent. Let me see how much time I have. I apologize, but my switchboard keeps kicking out, and I think it's because I just upgraded my antivirus, as I do every year, and it's trying to read that constant pinging from Blog Talk Radio. Okay, I got 12 minutes. All right. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp, and whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances of their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke to Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, they all stood and worshipped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Then Moses will return to camp, but his young aide Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, you have been telling me to lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people. And the Lord replied, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then Moses said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? And the Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing you have asked, because I am pleased with you, and I know your name. Then Moses said, now show me your glory. And the Lord said, I will cause my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. Wow. So reading that in context, you find that it's, again, not talking about having mercy on the ones I've saved, and I can have mercy on the ones I've saved if I choose to. That's how Calvinists put that in that context. But that's not the context of Romans 9. Romans 9 context is just God's sovereignty. And so God here is telling Moses, he's relenting to many requests by Moses, and then he tells Moses that as he goes forth in front of them, he'll have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he'll have compassion on whom he'll have compassion. In other words, in his sovereign will, that's what he'll do. We're not talking about salvation here at all. So once again, the Calvinist theory of Romans 9 falls flat, and the way that they use Romans 9 out of context falls flat. Jacob and Esau, we're not talking about salvation. Talking about it, not even really talking about Jacob and Esau, but the nations that came from their womb, and God electing to use one over the other, not based on good or evil, or because they were depraved, so God has to elect some. It has nothing to do with good or evil. It's about his elected purpose. As I've said from the onset, election always has to do with purpose, never the salvation of the person. All right, and so when he spoke here about Moses, I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion, we're not talking about salvation. That's the context they pulled us in. But its true context is not salvation. It's just sovereignty, which no student of Scripture disagrees with the sovereignty of God. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose, notice this, God has an elected purpose for Pharaoh. Election always speaks of purpose. Even for this purpose have I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. All right? Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. All right. So let's deal with that. Because, again, they use this in the context of salvation. So he has mercy on those he chose for salvation, and he has hardened those whom he did not choose. Well, according to Calvinism, if you're already totally depraved, why would he need to harden you? Do you see that that makes no sense? In fact, Calvinism teaches everyone is already hardened. So he chose some and left the rest. He didn't harden them. He left them to their devices. He chose some for salvation. I submit to you that, again, Calvinism falls false and flat in that point. All right? Let's look at it again in context. Now, God waited 430 years for this particular Pharaoh to come to power. All right? This particular purpose. All right? He, predestination is always based on foreknowledge. Romans chapter 8. Those whom he foreknew, he predestined. Okay? Predestination is always based upon God's foreknowledge. I mean, God looks at everything through the annals of time, and he elects what he wants to choose, or what he chooses to use at a particular time, and then he predestines the individuals that he chooses to use to plot a particular course. But it's all based on foreknowledge and purpose, not the salvation of a person. So for 430 years, God waited for this particular Pharaoh. All right, why? Because this Pharaoh was already hard-hearted. Yeah, God did harden his heart. But, you know, when you read this passage of Scripture, and I could go on and on and on, you know, when you look at the frogs, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. When you look at the lice, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. When you look at the flies, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. With the cattle, that's when the Lord first hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, let's talk about how God hardened his heart. So the point I'm making here is that Pharaoh was already hard-hearted. All right? But let's talk about what does it mean that God hardened his heart. Well, let's take a look real quick once again at Romans chapter 1. All right. Beginning at verse 17, and I got 7 minutes left, and I should be able to do this with a little bit of time to spare, because I do want to finish Romans 9. All right. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. In other words, God is upset because they suppress the truth, not because they just don't know it. All right? As a matter of fact, he goes on to say, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Titus 2:11, the grace that brings salvation has appeared to all men. 2 John chapter 2, verse 2. Christ made propitiation not just for our sin, but for the sin of the entire world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Those points are illustrated in Scripture and irrefutable. And so it is God who has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, verse 20, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now notice, their hearts were darkened. They became futile, and their hearts were darkened. Calvinism says they're already darkened. Yes, we are depraved. Absolutely. But we can see the light of God's word. That's what brings us to Christ. That's what I illustrated for you in Romans 7. But he goes on to say in verse 22, because I got 5 minutes left, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves. God turned them over to what they already are. Remember what James 1 says. When a person is tempted, he's not tempted by God. He's drawn away by the lust of your own heart. Well, God turned them over. God is the only sustaining force here. And God turned them over to what they were. God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Notice, exchanged it. They recognized the truth and changed it for a lie. And we're going to talk more about Romans 1 next week, because there's a lot in here to make this point. All right. Let me see. They worship and serve the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. For even their women exchanged their natural use to what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the women, burning their lust one for another. And so what we have here is God giving them over to their own desires. Well, this is exactly what he did to Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was already hard-hearted, God turned him over. So when Scripture speaks of God saying God hardened his heart, he just turned him over to being hard-hearted. Just like when you read in the book of Job, Job chapter 2, now we know that Satan is the one who went after Job. We did it by God's permission. But this is what the Lord said. Have you considered verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord says, verse 3. The Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him on the earth, blameless and upright, who fears God and shuns evil and still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. Now, you know that God is not the one who did those things against him. King James says, you moved me against him without cause. The NIV says you incited me against him. God was never against Job. But because in his sovereignty he allowed Satan to do it, God's responsibility was that I allowed it. So God in his sovereignty says, you incited me to move against him. Likewise, the same is true for Job. Now, what is common about Job and Pharaoh? Well, God's sovereignty. So, yes, God hardened his heart because God turned him over to his hard-heartedness. I believe I'm running out of time. Let me see here. Because my, switchboard keeps kicking out on me. So we may, yes, I got 1 minute left, and there's no way I can, because I want to go through the rest of this Romans 9 with you. All right, so we'll stop at verse 18, saying this. Yes, he has mercy on whom he has mercy, as he already illustrated to Moses, which had nothing to do with salvation, and whom he wills, he hardens, which speaks of Pharaoh. Yes, he turned Pharaoh over to himself, and you can find no unrighteousness in it. Just like in Romans 1, he turned people over to their vile desires. All right, this is Art Studies Live with your host, Rick Young. We're going to pick up next week, Saturday at 4 p.m., 4 to 6. All right, I encourage you to bring your friends, and we'll pick up, and we're talking about the doctrine of election. Until next time, it's Rick Young, the Apologist. See you then.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Art Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ART, go to the World Wide Web at www.artstudies.org. Again, that's www.artstudies.org.